Isaiah then, the chapter 13, please. Isaiah in the chapter 13. Reading from the verse 1 of the chapter. The Word of God says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, the tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be as in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as a chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through. Every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, their eye shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch a tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and the isles shall dwell there, and cytars shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." So reads the word of the Lord. As we come to this 13th chapter, we launch into yet another section of this book of prophecy. And this section will take us then through to the end of chapter 23. This is a part of the book billed by many commentators as the addresses to the nations, or the burden of the nations. Here Isaiah is very much focused on delivering what God has to say to the kingdoms that are around Judah and Israel in his day, but also, as we see tonight, kingdoms that have not come yet to the fore, but yet in days to come shall be very prominent even in the landscape of the day. Now this is not unique to Isaiah, but rather messages to the heathen enemies of God's people are found also in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Well, what's interesting about these addresses and all three of these great books of prophecy is the emphasis that time and again is placed on revealing the holiness of the character of God. It reminds us, no doubt, of his great love and his mercy time after time throughout these messages, we will see evidences of His mercy. We will see proof of His love. But the burden, as it were, the emphasis undoubtedly in each of these messages in Isaiah, and also when found in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is always upon the holiness of God. It remains then a pattern today as we engage in gospel ministry, to be careful not to diminish this overarching attribute of God, His holiness. To do so is to place an overemphasis then on other attributes which are not so much to the fore when it comes to who He is and who He has revealed Himself to be. Namely, of course, His love and His mercy. Scripture has always been concerned with revealing God for exactly who He is, not who we desire Him to be, not indeed also who we believe this world desires Him to be. Scripture's always had that burden to reveal Him exactly as He is, exactly as He proclaims Himself to be. As we come to our current generation, we see ever increasingly evilness all around us in the world. But because of this, overemphasis on the love and the mercy of God, which has been existent in gospel preaching for many years now, there is those within this world in which we live who simply have no regard nor fear of God. And sadly, even amongst God's people, there is a lack of reverence toward God. Really, this is all due to that overindulgence that's been engaged in for many years. Preaching which has been heavily skewed toward emphasizing, indeed overemphasizing, His mercy and His love, and preaching void then of the teaching on His holiness and His call to holiness. It's almost as if the cry from the pew, the cry from the street has been, tell me more about His love. Tell me how He will always love me. Tell me how He has always loved me. Tell me that He still will love me even when I mess up. But preacher, don't dare tell me about His holiness. Don't mention His call to holiness. That which absolutely has the power to help me avoid making a mess of my life in the first place, don't mention it. As we come to chapter 13, we are reminded once more that this was never the emphasis of Scripture. It's always been the call of God for the people, not only who are numbered amongst His own, but as we shall see, even those who are not of His own, those who are the complete antithesis of those who are His own. Nevertheless, His desire has always been that they might recognize and identify Him to be the Holy One of heaven and earth. Through the pattern then, we find here in the chapter 13, how that the prophet begins to remind the nations that not only is God wroth at the sins of His people Israel, not only will the nation of Judah be judged because of their sin, but they, as the other nations of the world, are also under His wrath, also under His condemnation. They too will know His judgment as a result of their sin. And surely as we come through Old Testament Scripture, we come to the great truth that is proclaimed by none other than Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the great city of Babylon, who confessed with his own lips that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man. And so it's Babylon then that the message of chapter 13 is taken up with. Long before Babylon has come to preeminence, indeed 170 years before its fame for its might, before there is that knowledge of its sin, the evidence of its pride, God has a message for what would become a prominent and a preeminent kingdom in the Middle Eastern world. God gave Isaiah a message for those times, times in which the Babylonians would come to the fore and rule even the world at that time as we know it. This was a true prophecy that we know came to pass, even in the book of Daniel. And this reminds us, one and all, that God is omniscient, the sovereign ruler of heaven and indeed the affairs of earth. And this was a message that not only reminded us and reminds us of the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God, but it also validates the ministry of Isaiah. Because here was a prophet entrusted by God with a message not only for his times, but also for the generations to come. God, as he begins this section of the book, imparting to Isaiah this message, he's seeking to elevate Isaiah before his kinsmen, testifying to all around that he truly was a chosen vessel. There's also another message seen in the backdrop of this chapter. Not only is it a reminder that God is the one who knows all things and history is truly his story, but it is also then true that if it's a reminder then that if mighty Babylon would one day fall, if the seemingly impenetrable city fell, if the seemingly invincible army fell, then make no mistake about it. No other nation stands a chance. Divine judgment would not, and divine judgment will not, be abated. And so, as we come to this chapter, we see those three messages communicated as a backdrop to all that we come to consider. God is in charge of history. It's his story. Isaiah was a chosen vessel of God, entrusted with a message not only for his times, but for the times to come. And God will bring even the mightiest nation to its knees, as and when he chooses to do so. And so make no mistake about it, this is an important section of the book. It's a part which proves that God indeed is true, that the word of God indeed is true. And as we begin to read through these messages, we must be consciously aware that God is revealing that which would come to pass, and that which proves to us once and all that he is truly the God of the ages. We also here identify the heavy burden Isaiah carried. He ministered, remember, to a stiff-necked and rebellious people. He ministered in the times of widespread sin and pride-filled living. The first 23 chapters of this book, as we will come to the end of it as we make our way through this section, they're chock full of proclamations of judgment, reminders of God's holiness, and testimonies of the people's sin. Everything we've considered already has been condemning on the part of Judah. God has left them in no doubt as to the case he has against them, the reasons that his divine judgment is to be outpoured. And now coming to the nations of the world, he's reminding them also that just because they do not profess him to be their God doesn't mean that they are beyond the scope of his judgment. And Isaiah is the one who is called of God to proclaim these messages, to deliver these messages, to stand before people who have no desire to hear what he had to say, but nevertheless, that was his role, that was his responsibility, that was what God had called him to do. The burden he carried was undoubtedly a difficult one. His ministry had a very sharp and a very particular focus, and his ministry was unpalatable and unpopular. Well, that's why God at the outset, remember, had revealed to him that his ministry would also be that with very little evident fruit. But remember, it was a ministry that Isaiah was called to be faithful to. So being faithful, he turns his attention to delivering God's message to Babylon. A city which in both name and product epitomized the pride-filled heart of mankind and the world system that the God of this world has been forever prompting and encouraging mankind to build. And the message was simple. Build all that you want, Babylon, for God's going to blow upon it all. Now, if you know anything about Babylon, you know that it will come to be the economic, the political, and the military might center of its day. Undoubtedly, it was the envy of all the nations in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It was famed for its gardens, its hanging gardens there within its many palaces. People from all around the world flocked to find a place to live, a place to work, a place to call home in this great city. As a structure itself, it was mightily impressive. It was larger, we believe, than any other city built in that day. And its walls were so thick that an army of soldiers could walk side by side, 8 to 10 abreast, right round the circumference of the entire city. 2 chariots could go side by side the whole way round the city. That's how thick its walls were. That's how impressive the architecture and the structure of the actual city itself was. It's undoubtedly a jewel in the crown of the kingdom of the Babylonians. It was a place that they looked to. They gained their comfort and courage from. It was their product for all of their hard work. All of their endeavor in being so astute in military tactics and capable of ransacking the kingdoms and the lands all around them and gaining wealth from them to be able to furnish even the building and the prosperity of that great city. But God has a message. As mighty, as an impressive, as outstanding, as indeed without rival that city may have been, it was all going to be crushed at God's command. Right at the outset, we're reminded here that God is in charge. Babylon, at the time of the very height of its power, was undoubtedly the world force to be reckoned with. There was no other world power around at that time that could stand toe-to-toe with it. And so its leader, its king, was undoubtedly a very powerful individual, a very much respected and feared individual. But God establishes the order of who's really in charge right at the outset of this message. He says, "Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go in to the gates of the nobles. I have commanded." Look at the end of verse 4. "The Lord of hosts is the one who mustereth the host of the battle." Even though the armies of the nations are now assembled at God's command, even though it is, of course, His plan, His design, that Babylon will be overthrown by another heathen and another pagan nation, right at the outset, He's establishing that He is the one behind it all. He it is who holds the heart of the king in his hand. He it is who turneth it this way, that way, whatever way he willeth. This host that he's assembling here, this kingdom that he's calling to rally here, is none other than the kingdom of the Medes. They are the ones who will in that day be used of God to bring his judgment, God's judgment, upon mighty Babylon. Now remember in chapter 10 we looked at how that Assyria was going to be that tool in God's hand when it came to the judgment being outpoured on the nation of Judah. But here in verse 5, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of the Medes, the armies of the Medes, will be the weapons of his indignation. In both chapter 10 and indeed chapter 13, the word indignation is used. The word is defined for us as strong displeasure at something unjust, offensive, or unrighteous. And it's a word that's reserved in Scripture for that which offends God. It testifies to the strength of feeling on God's part. As he looks at Babylon, and as he looks, of course, in the messages passed at the sins of the nation of Judah itself, he is an offended God. He is a God who is displeased and grieved in his heart at the sin that's on display. And so because of this, judgment would deservedly fall. The stirring among the nations is what we see here in these opening verses of this chapter. He says, lift up the banner. He says, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like us of a great people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. So assembled at his command is this mighty host. It's ready for the battle. Babylon is going to come to destruction all at his command. The rallying point of the banner is displayed. The call is given by God himself. Now his will be enacted once more. Yea, even amongst the armies of the heathen. We marvel, of course, at God using such tools and instruments in his hand. Indeed, the language is a little confusing in verse 3, is it not, when it says and describes the armies of the Medes as they're coming upon Babylon here as being the sanctified ones. But this is a word that simply conveys the idea of being set apart. Those who are identified as being they which are of God's choice to fulfill his plan. And to enact his will. And so the word here is used to denote not their condition, i.e. they are not sanctified as you and I know the word to be from New Testament Scripture, but rather it's used here to denote their purpose. This is evidence, is it not, that in the hand of Almighty God, even the least likely of sorts are used to fulfill his purpose. Truly no man can say unto him, what doest thou? This communicates a great message to us in our generation. For we at times can be prone to despair as we survey an ever increasingly wicked world. As we see kingdoms come and we see kingdoms go and we see even those whispers and rumors of emerging kingdoms, it all serves to unsettle us. No matter how well grounded we may feel that we are or appear to be. We're only human at best, and so with the winds of change and with the whispers of adversity, we can, of course, find ourselves confused and alarmed at what is ongoing in the world around us. But this passage serves as a timely reminder. In days when such events are occurring and unfolding, even in our world, but also very much within our nation, that God is still in control. Yes, we may have a serial adulterer about to assume the throne. A Hindu in Downing Street, a Muslim now in Holyrood, an atheist in Cardiff, and chaos in Stormont. But God is still on the throne. And though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. So tonight, take heart. Even in the midst of days and times when we cannot perceive His plan, nor indeed sometimes even His purpose, trust the Scripture. God is in control. This great host then is assembled. The Bible describes them as being a frightening host. They are a frightening sight as they gather together outside the gates of the city. Their sound is a tumultuous sound. And this combined sight and sound strikes fear into the hearts of the Babylonians. They know then that their day of reckoning is at hand. And so God says in the verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. God is at work. So their hands are faint, their hearts melt, no strength, no courage is known. The people who once basked with pride in their status, their position, their wealth, they now quake in their boots. Their bodies are racked with pangs and pains of fear. The language here that's used in the verse 8 is similar, of course, to the New Testament scriptures, which also communicate a message for the last days. These are familiar phrases when we deal with the coming judgment and the wrath of God. And so Isaiah really begins that trend where the times of God's judgment will be met with pangs and sorrows taking hold of the hearts and the bodies of mankind. How that as the pain that a woman suffers in childbirth, they too shall be racked with that same sudden pain, overwhelming pain. Paul uses such language in 1 Thessalonians 5 when speaking of the coming day of the Lord. He seeks to articulate the fear which will be prevalent in the hearts of mankind in that day. And he refers to this fear and destruction as akin to the sudden experience of childbirth. This fear then is a punishment itself, is it not? Its effects will be profound on the physical bodies of mankind, just as it was in the days of the Babylonians. How that as they knew and they identified that all hope was lost and their time had run out, that they were about to be overwhelmed, that they were about to be overthrown, that they were about to be judged, just as God said they would. That they themselves experienced pain, heartache, and sorrow like never before. This is all something that takes them by surprise, because there at the end of verse 8 it says, they shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. But the pain isn't the ultimate judgment. No, God has much more reserved for them. He says, the day of the Lord cometh, verse 9, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. Frightening will be the experience of the sinner in the hands of an angry God. Babylon was but a foretaste of what will surely be known as the day of the Lord of this age draweth nigh. Oh, the warning that's contained in these words. The warning that is evident here at the very lips of the prophet. For all who yet remain outside of Christ, flee from the wrath to come. From the face of Him who sitteth upon the throne. For that great and terrible day of the Lord will not at all be abated. Babylon typified the zenith of world powers. They believed themselves to be far superior and far greater than anyone else or any other force or any other power. But here God says, even this kingdom standing as representative of the kingdoms of the world, this kingdom will be punished by a holy God because of their sin. They're going to be brought low because of their pride. These verses, undoubtedly, God is using to communicate that message, as we've already identified, not just to Babylon, but also to every godless kingdom of this world. Whether it be the combined forces and the armies of the world who will one day array themselves before Jerusalem, intent on destroying His chosen people, or shaking their fists in the very face of the Almighty, or whether it be even the powers that have come and gone in days gone past, all have seen the awesome sight of what it means to be judged at the hand of God. Paralyzed by that same fear. Recipients of the same righteous indignation and wrath. And sin and sinners who engage in sin, remain in sin, delight in sin, all will be the recipients of that deserved judgment. In verse 10, we're reminded then of the cosmic events, the geopolitical events that will unfold in that day. Again, not only a message for the times of the Babylonians, but a reminder of what the book of Revelation speaks of as being coming to pass then in the last days also. How that the very lights of heaven will be darkened. How that just as the book of Matthew, Thessalonians, and as we've mentioned, Revelation, all describe the day of the Lord will be a fearsome day, a great and a terrible day. Whenever all around will be evidences, clear evidences of who He is, of how holy He is, and of how even His very vengeance is being poured out upon the world. I will punish the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. In verse 12, we see that God here prophesies of a vast reduction of Babylon's population. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. This was a kingdom built in gold. This was a kingdom that was established because of the vast amount of wealth that they accumulated in their crusades and in their campaigns. But on that day, this would be a nation, this would be a city that would be reduced, vastly reduced in its population. All as a result of God's judgment, but also, as we see in the verse 13, the departure of many who have found shelter and safety within her walls. And in verse 14, it tells us of this that shall be as the chaste roe, as the sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through. Every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Ever increasingly we are coming to knowledge that Babylon the Great is no longer great. Destruction, decimation, devastation from the heights to the very depths, from power and prominence to poverty and pain, from the shaking of the fist of defiance to being under the hand of despair. God would blow upon them. God would have the last laugh. Notice in verse 16 just how comprehensive this judgment would be. It says, their children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled. Their wives ravished. Their children speak of that removing of all hope. The eradication of any future. Their houses are those which have come about because of their gains and successes. That which they lay claim to, that which they take pride in. All gone. Their wives are those who had their heart They're objects of love and devotion. They were a heathen nation worshipping many false gods. And so God uses even the message here of the wives to remind them that all that was once held dear to them, or by them, would be taken from them right before their very eyes. The Medes are the tool in God's hand. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. What's interesting to note in verses 17 and 18 is that the Medes do this not for any success to be garnered for themselves. Their objective was not to obtain wealth or indeed subjects. Their objective was the total and absolute destruction of Babylon, her people, and everything that Babylon stood for. Look how Babylon is described in these days. The headline in the paper, as it were, would have described Babylon as being the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees. It's going to be reduced to rubble and ashes. Because God says they'll be overthrown just as He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as in the days of Abraham and Lot, when his judgment fell, when those two cities were reduced to but a burning and a smoking heap, so too Babylon would, from the very height of the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, be reduced to that same pile of rubble and ashes. No purpose, no future, no hope. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. It's no longer a place able or indeed chosen to provide shelter or comfort for the traveler. It wasn't going to provide pasture or a place of commerce for the farmer. God's judgment would fall. God's judgment would be a total judgment, a devastating judgment, a final judgment. It's interesting to note that as we speak tonight, that it remains to be the case that no place of habitation, no place of farming, no place of beauty is to be found in that exact location where archaeologists believe that ancient Babylon was situated. God proves that He is true. God is once more bringing credibility and value to the ministry of Isaiah centuries later. We behold all that's in these chapters and we think to ourselves, how could this ever come to pass? How can we prove that these things are true and all that God has said will come to pass? And here God reminds us that just as He said it will never be inhabited, so too it has never been inhabited. Just as God said it would be reduced to a pile of a heap of rubble and ashes and dust, so too exactly like He said it happened. God is speaking through Isaiah here. And He's reminding a heathen and a godless world that despite their very best efforts and attempts, that the arm of flesh will but fail. It is the word of God alone that shall prevail. And remember, this is a message true not only about Babylon the city, but it also is very applicable to Babylon, the mindset. For remember, Babylon typifies to us that world system of the God of this world. How there has been ever increasing attempts to rule worldwide, even in commerce and might and in power. And so as we look at Babylon, the city, we are reminded of Babylon, the mindset. A mindset intent on excluding God in every instance. A mindset intent of promoting and displaying man's power, man's might, and man's authority. A mindset intent on establishing worldwide dominance and power, evoking memories and comparisons with this Babylon of old. But yet a system, a political, commercial, and religious system which in the end will be obliterated. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Just as Babylon the Great, Babylon the city, the great glory of the kingdoms was. God reminds us that no foe shall prosper. No enemy shall stand. No power of hell and no scheme of man. But he it is who will rule. He it is who will reign. He it is who is king over all. Babylon once inhabited by the peoples of this world. Babylon once revered, respected, and idolized by the peoples of this world. Now in verses 21 and 22, but the habitation of wild beasts. We look behind us and we see a city in which one day many nobles, many professors, many soldiers, many businessmen, many with positions of power, authority, and popularity. But now it's the home of wild beasts. Now it's the home of wild animals. Her time was near to come in Isaiah's day. And we look back and we see that her time had come. And her days were not and are not prolonged. And surely we're reminded then in the words of Solomon the Great, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity. Tonight as we leave this chapter, we are surely reminded of the efforts of life that we engage in. That the focus of those efforts must never be in building kingdoms or in building structures or in seeing more amassed here in this earth. Whilst it's always good to be able to provide and to enjoy even the things of life, we must always be mindful that we are those who are to lay up our treasures in heaven. That kingdom that will never be overthrown. That place where there is no moth or rust that can corrupt. A place where our eternal inheritance will be forever enjoyed. Where the investments that we make here in this earth will be our pleasure right throughout eternity. A place prepared for us by the one who gave everything for us. The one who is the captain of our salvation. The one who will ride forth even on that final day to make war with the nations. He'll make every enemy his footstool. And he'll tread the winepress of his wrath. Aren't you thankful tonight that we have a part in a kingdom that is not of this world? We have our place in a city that is, yes, built of pure gold, but a place that outshines them all. Heaven is our home. And the new heavens and the new earth are the kingdom into which one day we will enter. We will take our residence and we will enjoy the blessings and benefits of throughout all eternity. No man is able to get in over the wall. None who are even numbered amongst the transgressors are defined here in this passage as being the sinners, will find their place there. It's a place prepared for a people prepared. Tonight we rejoice even in that preparation that is made. We rejoice in all that will be ours to enjoy throughout all eternity. And we press on, knowing that our God still rules and reigns. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight.